Good morning, everyone. For those of you who can't hear or see the front rows doing the chants now. It's very nice to be home. I got to experience a tropical depression that wouldn't leave. I went to Houston for training on Tuesday, and when we landed, I had no idea, but they said, we just landed in the middle of a tropical depression. Huh? Ah, beautiful. And it goes along with the story. So anyway, had a wonderful training. It was going to be possibly postponed. Everything might have had to take place in the hotel we were staying in. As it turned out, everything worked out perfectly, except I got to stay one extra day in Houston, which I would have rather been home with Gail. So anyway, everything worked out perfect. Made it home safe and sound. There will not be any class this Tuesday. So we will have class Wednesday and Thursday only this coming week. So throw that onto your calendars. And I'm sure you've all noticed that Pastor Joe is beginning class slightly differently, talking about how we want to approach the Word of God while we're studying. And one of the words that he uses is reverence. And I just looked that up just to make sure I knew really what reverence meant. So if you're not exactly sure what reverence is, it is a deep respect for something or someone, or in this case, both the Word of God and God himself. So with that, go Wildcats. Linfield lost yesterday, unfortunately. So with that, let's approach the Word of God with humility, quiet concentration, respect, and reverence. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for everything you provide for us, for your faithfulness, and for giving us the opportunity to learn your word. We're so thankful for what Christ did for salvation, and that we know our eternal future. We're thankful for the study that we are in now, knowing of our eternal future. We thank you and ask you that through your Spirit that you guide us, and that we are able to show your word and be a light to the world. And we ask that you help us to raise our voices in song and worship to you this morning. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Yeah. today in a rags of love and a deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory. Teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. Test our thoughts and our attitudes.
Good morning. Roger, did you notice that reverence was in that song?
Yeah.
Sure. All right. Turn your Bibles to Philippians 1:19. I decided that for the time being we had done enough in Romans 8. So we did a fairly good study. We could study that chapter for years, I would think, but from verses 1 to 9. And we'll return to that. Romans 8, if you remember, is like our home port. It is a statement of who we are and what we are in Christ. And we are designed for the sole purpose of living by the Spirit of God. I love that last song. That's my favorite one that we've done so far. And I just love the words are so good. You know, being designed to be in the image of Christ. We're the new humanity that was promised from long ages past. And the mystery is Christ, and the fact that in this age, though we're not in a physical kingdom, we're a spiritual kingdom. We're the new humanity without our king being on earth on David's throne. We're the new humanity without the millennium. We're the new humanity while the world is still dark and deceived. And that, no one knew that would happen. They knew about the new humanity. You just have to read the New Covenant. And there we are. But no one knew that it would be given to both Jew and Gentile in an age when it would not be visible on earth, but invisible. One of the lines she sings is, "Let the light of Christ shine through us." Right? And Christ promised this. In John chapter 7, he said, "From your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And John, the evangelist, tells us that he was speaking of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit who was to come, who would indwell us. And so these living waters, which is a very common Old Testament phrase, ancient world phrase for moving waters. Living waters are always on the move. And that's why they don't get putrid. They don't get filled with disease. They're constantly refreshed. Right? And we are through His Word. So when we started in to look at this prayer that Paul actually interrupts in Ephesians 3, he starts the prayer, he interrupts it and says, "I am in chains for the stewardship of this mystery. I am the steward of the mystery, and I am in chains because of it." And he is in prison when he writes it. And he reveals to us that this mystery, that is Christ, belongs to us now. It is ours. And that mystery, who is Him, is through us revealing to angels what is the manifold wisdom of God. And again, the angels aren't reading it from our Bibles. Paul says they're witnessing us and learning it that way. And so it has to flow through us if the angels are going to learn it through us. And there's always some in every generation of the church who get it, who understand, and who throw their entire lives into their relationship with Christ. And there is no greater relationship. No one, He's your Creator. No one loves you like He does. No one cares for you like He does. No one has sacrificed for you like He has. And living, following Him, picking up our crosses and following Him fills in the rest of the details of our lives with beautiful things, even though we suffer. We're promised that we will suffer. I just read, I mentioned this last week, when Sarah gets sick of Hagar, who's pregnant with Abraham's son, and kicks her out. He abuses her and she runs. And she's in the desert and she's so down, like she's so depressed. And it's the first time in the Bible that the angel of the Lord shows up, and he doesn't show up to a Jew. There's only one living Jew at the time. Well, two. There's Abraham and Sarah. They're the only two Jews alive. But he appears to Hagar, an Egyptian slave girl, and he says, "Slave girl, what are you doing out here?" And she said, "Well, my mistress has abused me." You know what he says to her? "Go back to your suffering." He doesn't say, "Go back, I'll make sure Sarah doesn't pick on you anymore." He says to Hagar, "Go back to your suffering." In other words, endure it. But he gives her a promise. And this is what we're going to look at. How do we endure the suffering? And most of the suffering we do is incurred by ourselves. We make the bad decisions and we suffer for it. But here's the thing, you still got to deal with that suffering, even though it's your fault. You've got to be able to overcome your own deserved suffering. Or You'll live your entire Christian life, or most of it, I would say, maybe even all of it, with your head down, with no joy, with no constantly thinking of yourself as a failure, right? How many hours of your waking lives have you said thought of yourself as a saved but failure? I'm a saved person, but I'm a failure at this Christian way of life. And it depresses us. And we got to overcome that. And certainly, and we've seen this in Romans 8, we are not to continue in sin. Because the sin, what incurs the suffering in our own lives that we cause is through our own sin. And we've got to overcome that. But we don't overcome it overnight, right? Right, there's areas in each of our lives where there's patterns of weakness that we've had for years, and we still haven't overcome them. So do I keep my head down the whole time? Do I walk around as a depressed Christian until I mature and overcome all the flaws and weaknesses and frailties in my own personal life? If that's the case, then okay, you know, we do what God tells us to do. But he doesn't tell us to do that. Paul opens up Philippians, you're in Philippians 1. Paul opens up Philippians 4. You can turn there. It's probably just a page for you. What does he start it with? What's the first word? Rejoice, right? I say again, rejoice. Is everybody in Philippi a spiritual champion? No, he wouldn't know that. When he writes Philippians, it's been a while since he's been in Philippi. But he knows it's a strong church, started by a woman called Lydia. Rejoice, my brethren. Why? There's promises. He says in 3:20 that you're citizens of heaven. Right? You're citizens of heaven. You will be resurrected. Rejoice. Rejoice in who you are. And so we have to find the balance, I would say, between our diligent fight against sin, our own, I mean, not others. See, until you can handle the suffering that you bring upon yourself from your sin, you will not be able to handle the suffering that other people put on you. Other people sin against you and they cause you suffering. We call that undeserved suffering. If you're like me, you recognize that like that because it's so rare. All my suffering is usually by myself. When someone sins against me and causes suffering that I am a complete victim. I say, wow, that's pretty cool. And then what's the initial response? Fight back, defend myself, and so on. So, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here. We've got to be able to overcome the suffering that we cause in our own lives and have peace, despite the fact that we're sinners. So, God says, go there, and promises that in seeking I will find. Now, where's there? I think of, you know, how many Old Testament examples of this? What's the greatest one is the most obvious. Abraham. Right? Just starts right off in Genesis chapter 11, right after the flood. Well, I'm sorry, after the Tower of Babel and the dividing up of the languages and God created multiple nations. Then out of Ur, he calls one man that God will make his own nation out of. And what does God say to Abraham? Go to a place that I will show you. Now think about that. Abraham is, from what we gather, it's very difficult to know the details of his life because they're not given. Meaning, what was he before God called him? Was he a rich man? Was he a priest? Was he a farmer? We don't know. But we know that he's fairly well off. And in an agricultural economy, he's probably a farmer. At least he possesses land. He has holdings. He has possessions in Ur. And God says, leave all that and go somewhere. And Abraham might say, well, where? A place I will show you. What is it like? A place I will show you. Is it hot? Is it cold? Should I pack a sweater? What is it? A place I will show you. And Abraham goes. God knew he would go, but he goes. Now, God says the same to us. Go there. And where is there? The place of victory, the high steps of the spiritual life. Right? The place of joy and peace, the Spirit's fruit flowing through me. In essence, the place that I am in the image of Christ. Right? Because I have to tell my flesh, and I love this point. Romans 8:3. Christ crucified, condemned the flesh to death. And my flesh, my sin nature, wants to make a treaty with me. Sit down with me, Joe, and let's make a deal, a treaty. You give me a little something, and I won't hound you as much. And I'd say, you know, and it's attractive. Right? Are there areas of my life that my sin nature, I can give things to him and keep him a little at bay? In other words, not fighting me so much. And indeed I can. While I keep other parts, you know, and they're generally the parts of the Christian way of life that I like. Right? It's very true that every one of us have parts of the Christian way of life that we're better at. We like them, and there's parts that we don't like that are harder. Right? Generally, accepting undeserved suffering or showing love to those who don't at all deserve it. Nobody really does, but you know what I mean. The harder parts. Maybe you have patterns of habits that have been developed over years that are still vain habits, and they easily can overcome me. Places where I'm tempted the most. Isn't it easier to just give in? Like, I resist temptation for a minute, and I'm like, oh, this is hurtful. All right, resisted for 2 minutes, 5 minutes, enough. Enough. 5 minutes of fighting here and pain. Just give it what it wants. How about resistance for an hour, for 24 hours, for a week, for the rest of your life? Right? It takes standing firm, diligence. It takes, in a word, faith. It takes faith. Sin nature, you are dead. And I've got somewhere to go. You see, God, like to Abraham, said, go there. Go to the promised land. For us, the promised land is Christ-like life. A life dominated by the Spirit of God. Flowing through me. Empowering me. Living virtuous. Living like my Lord. Showing love. Being love. Those are things that I am. Right? We are those who live by the Spirit. We are those who are in the Spirit. We are those who walk by means of the Spirit. Do we do it all the time? Do we walk by? It's because walk by the Spirit in Galatians 5:16 is a command. It's an imperative. So no, I don't do it all the time. But I am the one. I am one made to do it. I am designed for it. And once that gets through my thick skull, I say, I have no other choice. So go there. Go there, God says, and you will see. Right? We can describe. I remember learning about spiritual maturity the first time I grew up Catholic. I didn't know anything about that. And then I first learned this, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity. And then point by point, it would be described to me. These are the characteristics of it. And I'd look at that and I'd go, wow. Give me about 5 years, I'll be there. Right. Here I am 30 years later. I don't know where I am. But, you know, and that's, it's awesome. You should know what the characteristics are. You should, that's, it's described to us. When you're told to be Christ-like, that is what Christ-like is described for you. The patterns of it, the characteristics of it, right? The essence of God, as far as we can understand it in our finite minds, is explained to us in the Word of God. We shake our heads at it, you know, much of it. Right? Understand omniscience or omnipresence. It's very hard to get a grasp on that. But righteousness, justice, love, peace, thankfulness, humility, right? Reverence. These are things that I can't understand, and they're described for me. But I got to go there. It's one thing to know of them, right? But you don't really know them until you go there. I got to be reverent to know what reverence is. I got to be, act, live righteous to know what righteousness is. And here's a wonderful point that's coming up in a few minutes. We are never asked to do anything that God hasn't done for us. Never. You are never asked to do anything, to think anything that God hasn't already done for you. You're told to walk in righteousness, right? But He's made you righteous. You're told to walk by the Spirit. You're commanded. But He put His Spirit in you. You don't have to go look, walk with the Spirit. Okay, where in the heck is He? How do I get there? How do I find Him? God says, no, He's in you. I put Him in you. That's me, God Almighty, in you. You're told to be humble. Christ came and humbled Himself to make you what you are. Right? He's made this for you. He tells you to love. And He said, I have shed abroad in your heart my very love. We're only asked to do what God has done for us. And this is to give us the... See, to go there, I have to have the confidence to take those steps. Like Abraham. Where in the heck am I going, Lord? God says, just go. Take these steps. Have faith. The 12 spies sent into the promised land, and they see giants and fortified cities and big armies. They're like, there's no way we can take this land. Right? You grab it. It doesn't matter how afraid you are. Right? If the people accepted, and I'm sure the people with Joshua, when they invaded the promised land and battled war after war, battle after battle for 7 years, these people had fear in their hearts. Can you imagine yourself an Israeli soldier? And that's a misnomer right there, because none of them are really trained. Right? They're not trained in soldiery. But you've got your sword and you've got some kind of shield and you're facing a superior enemy who have iron chariots. You're not a little afraid? But does it matter? I mean, heck, if you're holding that sword and you're like, this is God says victory, it doesn't matter. I die, I live, it doesn't matter. We're gonna win. That's awesome. But there isn't something in your mind that says, holy cow, look at the size of these guys. But what do you have to do, afraid or not? You gotta go. Charge. Go. I don't want to, but I'm gonna go. I have to. And for us, you know, it can be scary. I think the Apostle Paul wasn't at all scared. Do you know how much he suffered? Going without food, going without water, in exposure, stranded at sea how many times? 4 times. After the 3rd time being stranded at sea, he got on another boat, but he had to get on that boat. He was under arrest. And down it went again. I'd never get on a boat with Paul. Put on your life preserver immediately. Do you think he was never afraid? But he went. David writes in the Psalms, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. When I am. All right, look at Philippians 1:19. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Meaning his imprisonment, right? I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I will be delivered according to my earnest expectation. Now, when Paul writes in Philippians 1:19, I know that I will be delivered through your prayers. This is Paul 30 years of traveling this is his fourth missionary journey. He's been on three so far. He has striven with God. He's a mature man now. And so he says, I know. I've come to the point where I'm completely convinced that I will be delivered, whether it's by life or by death. According to my earnest expectation and hope, in verse 20, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. If I die here in prison, to his glory. If I live, to his glory. Either way, I am going to be delivered. Nothing. I shall not be put to shame in anything. Because I have come to the point of being absolutely convinced that my entire expectation and hope is in the hands of God. And in no one else. I do not even trust in myself. I don't trust in my jailers. I don't trust in those who want me out of prison. I don't trust in any man. I trust in one. And then he says what? For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain or profit. Paul, in essence, says that at that point in his life, that point of his life was equivalent to Christ. Correct? For me to live is Christ. What is he saying? My life is Christ. The verb to be is like an equal sign. Christ equals my life. Right? You say, is he dedicated to Christ? Yeah. Is he devoted? Yeah. But he's saying my life is Christ. And if I die, it's gain for me. Now, here's the point I want to make. He didn't say that his letters were Christ, though they are. Right? The Word of God is God. In John 1:1, Christ is the living Word. Yes, his letters are the mind of Christ, but that's not what he's saying here. He's not saying, well, look, I wrote all about God. Look at it. Right? Is that what we're supposed to do as Christians? Be a light to the world. All right, I'm going to hand out, everybody who asks me about Christ, I'm going to hand them a Bible. Which is a fine thing to do. But you're supposed to actually express Christ through your own life. You want to learn about Christ? Talk to me. Or watch me. Or listen to me. Right? I am his representative. God did the most, and it's another part of the mystery of this age. He did the most crazy thing. Resurrected Christ, his disciples say, is it now? Is it at this time you're going to bring your kingdom into the world and we're going to sit on the thrones of the 12 tribes of Israel? He says, no. Wait here, stay in Jerusalem until power comes upon you from on high. It's not for you to know the times and the epochs that God has predesigned. He said, I don't even know them. Wait here. All right, wait a minute. You want us to wait here and face the music? And where are you going? Oh, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to go up to heaven at the right hand of God and sit in the seat of authority. I'm leaving you guys down here. What are we supposed to do? Pick up your cross and follow me. What else are we supposed to do? Die in my name. Suffer. And go to the ends of the earth, baptizing them all in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Making disciples of all nations, spreading my gospel throughout the world. And you're going to sit at the right hand of God? Absolutely. I am going to put it in your hands. Right? Paul again says that I am the steward of the mystery of God. It's on my shoulders to do this. And of course, God chose wisely. So the apostles and every generation after them are to manifest Christ through their lives and their letters. But if it's every time that I, you know, what I'm going to do is give somebody a tract or recommend a book. Isn't it true that we recommend a lot of books? And I do, too. I love certain commentators. But how often do we recommend, hey, why don't you read your Bible? We are constantly recommending commentaries on the Bible. It's can read this yourself and understand much of it. So, again, he doesn't say that his letters were Christ. He was Christ. His life was. He went when God told him to. Paul did. He went when God told him to. He spoke when and what God wanted him to. He suffered when God saw fit, and he dealt with it, all according to truth and complete dependence on God's grace. He buffeted his body and made it his slave. He worked more than all, he said, yet with the grace of God. And like all the prophets in the Old Testament and in the other apostles, their lives were not, the life of Christ in them was not in theory only. It's a wonderful thing to know. Of all the prophets in the Old Testament, they were all called to live what they spoke. You know, Isaiah doesn't show up in Hezekiah's palace and say, well, this is what God said. And like all of them, from Elijah. Right, just take Elijah, for instance. He's the really first great prophet. Say Samuel is the first great prophet, but you could take any of them. Elijah lived it. He didn't just speak it. He didn't just show up and say, like a parrot, this is what God told me to say. He lived that life. And so did every apostle. They had to. We're not called to just show up and speak it. We do speak it. But you have to live it. It's a wonderful thing that God chose people as his instrument of declaration. Right? His declaration of independence. His declaration of freedom from sin and death. His declaration of setting us free and giving us hope. He said, you speak it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes of his labors, his imprisonments, his beatings, his dangers, his shipwrecks, his journeys, his attacks from false brethren, his hardships without food and water and in exposure, and heaped on top of all of that was the constant concern for the churches who were in danger because they were vulnerable, because they were young. They were all brand new. And it wasn't long before Paul established a church that the church was invaded by false doctrine, either from Judaizers or Gnostics. They were the first two attacks. I mean, he would set it up, move on to where he had to go, and it wouldn't be long. It'd be a matter of months before false teachers were in those churches. Hence the polemic or argumentative nature of many of the epistles. Colossians is argumentative. Galatians is argumentative. So is Corinthians. Meaning that Paul is presenting a case. Why are you doing this when you should be doing that? And he has to say, this is why you do this and not do that. This is why you think this and not that. Because of what Christ has done for us and who we are in Christ. And then and they're all like that except for really one. I think one. I'll go out on a limb here. I'm probably wrong. Ephesians. Ephesians is not polemic at all. Ephesians is not argumentative. Ephesians is an epistle where he just, here's a Christian way of life. And I'm not refuting any falsehood or false doctrine or false teachers or anything. Bam, there it is. Now again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 writes of his labors, his imprisonments, his beatings, his dangers, his shipwrecks, his journeys, his attacks from false brethren, his hardships without food, water, and being in exposure, exposed to the weather. Heaped upon it all, is his concern for the churches. And then he says this. Go to 2 Corinthians 11:29. It's a constant challenge, and it's the most wonderful challenge that anybody could ever be given. It's a terrible thing to have a challenge that you can't possibly do, isn't it? Like, what comes to mind, like my wife, right? Take my wife. So our downstairs neighbor needs some plumbing done, and Chris volunteered to do it. And is a help to our landlord, our gracious landlord. And Chris loves doing these things. She's very handy, good with tools and all of that. Now, if Larry called me and said, Joe, you need to, you know, like I'm the super. Like in Three's Company, there's a super. Who is that? Don Knotts, right? Way before some of your times. Or no, wait a minute. There's no young people here today. Sorry, anyway. Maybe you're older than Three's Company. Maybe your kids are watching it. Anyway, if I were sent down there to do the plumbing, it would be like, oh God, you know, I don't know how to do that stuff, and I would mess it up. It'd be a challenge that would be a depressing challenge, because it would leak, and other disasters might happen. But then, you know, and I think to myself, you know, I'm a man here, and my wife is doing the plumbing. All right, whatever, right? You know your limitations, and if whatever. Okay, fine. But the challenge that you can actually do is awesome. The challenge is that is too easy is okay, right? If something you do is very, very easy for you to do, then... Well, yeah, it gives you confidence, but it's not near as rewarding as that which is difficult, but I know I can do it. I know I can do it. I've been practicing the cello now for almost 3 years, right? Still taking lessons. And I'm at the point where I can almost play that song that everybody knows that Bach wrote. Almost. It's not as good as you. I wouldn't play it for you. Maybe not for another 2 years. But I couldn't even touch that song 2 years ago. I couldn't even start it. But now I can look at it, and I'm not so afraid of it. And it gives me, like, all right, let's move on to the next challenge. What's the next challenge? It's so rewarding to be able to tackle something that's difficult and say, you know what, I can do this. Now, here's the thing about the plan of God when he says, go there, and here's the promise, you will see. I guarantee it, but you got to go. Go there, and you will see my glory, my love. You will live it. You will see it. You will overcome this weakness. You will overcome this sin. No, you're not going to become sinless, but you are going to overcome it. Go, and I promise you, you will prosper. And wasn't that always the problem with Israel? They have all these promises of God, and they're making deals with Egypt and deals with Syria and deals with Babylon, and they're worshiping idols and trying to hide it from God, idiots, like he can't see it. It was always their problem that they just wouldn't trust him. And prophet after prophet comes to them and they make the argument. As I'm going through slowly through Isaiah just keeps making the argument to them. Do you not know who your God is? And you're going to go worship these false gods who aren't gods at all? And you think somehow this is all going to work out for you? As another, in this week's blog, do you know, Jerusalem had a water problem. Not that they didn't have enough water, it's that it was very easily attacked. So say the Assyrian army surrounds the city. All they got to do is go find your spring, the few of them that flow into the city, and cut them off. or they could poison them. They were very easy to get to. And so when Assyria starts moving south, they're really a big, rough and tough army, and they're moving south. King Hezekiah gets this brilliant idea. Let's bury the springs and build a tunnel that will bring the water into Jerusalem underground. And so the Assyrians will look all over for our water and they won't be able to find it. But we'll have an abundance. And this was done. And in fact, written in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, that it was an engineering marvel. Very smart, those Hebrews, right? They went out there, they were able to bury the spring underground and build a tunnel that would bring it right into the city. And the people rejoiced. And Isaiah wept. And you know why Isaiah wept? It's because he knew what was coming. See, he's the prophet. And he knows it's not the Assyrians that are going to do it. He comes to know it's going to be the Babylonians some years later who's going to destroy this city. And here you are rejoicing in a tunnel. A tunnel. And he weeps because the people don't worship God. The people worship idols. And they think that a tunnel is going to save them. Do you think, now who chose the city of Jerusalem as home base for Judea? Who chose that place? Was it David? No, God. God said, I am going to build a city to put my name in. I pick Jerusalem. Does God know that Jerusalem has a water problem? Yeah. It's okay. Does God know that Jerusalem is easily attacked? Yeah. It's okay. So why put people there? Why not put people in a city that's on a super high hill that nobody can get to? And beautiful water supply that nobody can poison or stop. Why not just give them absolute perfect physical security? Well, the answer is obvious. To live in Jerusalem and worship God, you need faith. They're going to come here and tap our water supply, stop our water supply. I could turn to the one who's complaining and say, so what? Greater is he who is with us than he who is with them. Do you honestly think God's people are going to be killed because of a water supply? Is God up in heaven going, holy cow, I forgot about the water. Why didn't I bury it underground? Jesus, what were you doing? I don't know, I wasn't paying attention. Why did you pick this stupid city? Silly, right? You have a similar issue, and so do I. There's something wrong with my life. I have a poor water supply. Take that for what it is. I have weaknesses. I have frailties. Some of them I think I was born with. I don't know. I could psychoanalyze myself all day, but all I know is that they're there. There are things that hinder me. There are things that I'm way more easily tempted in, and things that I struggle and fight with. I'm weak. I'm not saying this is before I enter into sin. Why am I temptable? It's because I'm weak. And when I am weak, I can be strong. That's what Paul said. So take it, the thorn in the flesh. Some people, you can misinterpret this as meaning that a thorn in the flesh is something sinful. It's not. It's a weakness that has a potential to become sinful. A potential. See, those weaknesses in me can either be fought against by faith, or I can give in to them, which will cause me sin. I have a poor water supply. I have weak walls. I'm very exposed to the enemy. But the one who is in me is greater than the one who is in the world. Right? And that, so to live my life, my life demands faith, and so does yours. So you're in 2 Corinthians 11:29. Paul writes of his labors, his imprisonments, his beatings, his dangers, his shipwrecks, and onward. And he says in 11:29, Who is weak without my being weak? What a fantastic thing to say. Notice what he says here. He says, not that I know of weakness. He says, I know real weakness. Who is weak without me being weak? I have been imprisoned. I have had labors that have been so hard for me to do. I have had beatings. I've been in danger. I've been shipwrecked. I've had journeys that have exhausted me, attacks from false brethren, hardships. I know weakness. It's not that I know of weakness. I know weakness. Now, none of the things here that Paul says are sinful, but couldn't they lead to sin? Right? Say you're in prison. Could that not lead to you freaking out? Fear? And then once you get fear, you look for human solutions, which are all of them sinful. If I'm in exposure without food, water, I'm weak, doesn't that open me up to sin? Sure it does. Complaining? Stealing? He says, I know real weakness. And more importantly, Paul says, I know how God can bring you through it and deliver you from it. And from it, make you strong. Paul can say, I went there and I saw. I went there. God told me to go and I went. Did God say, I'm going to make it easy on you? Well, we didn't make it easy on him. Every time you get in a ship, Paul, it will not sink. I promise you. You know, no, there's nothing like that. You'll always have enough food. You'll always be warm and have a roof over your head. You'll always have these things that many times he didn't. And it was a struggle. But he went there. Put one foot in front of the other and he kept going. It's so inspiring. I went there and I saw and I believed. So why will I find it? Whatever, meaning this maturity, this image of Christ. Why will I find it? Why will I see it and therefore rejoice in it? Well, we know. Romans 8, he has made me new. He has indwelt me. The Holy Spirit is in me for the very purpose of getting me there. That's his job. Give me truth. Give me power. Give me guidance. The Holy Spirit is in me for the very purpose of opening my eyes to see what is there when I pursue it. That's why the unbeliever couldn't possibly, wouldn't know anything of it. It's like an unbeliever looking at the scripture is like you looking at a map of a place that you have, like you and I looking at a map of the moon. I was like, this doesn't look like anything to me. But when you and I look at the scripture, because we've been made brand new, because we have the Spirit within us, it's like looking at a map of your hometown. And God says there are places you haven't gone yet. There are places that you're very familiar with, and you should rejoice in that. But there's places that you haven't gone yet. And I'm going to take you there. And sometimes we're to God, and we're like, you know, as far as we've gone, that's enough. When the challenges and the, you get kind of almost like, God, can I just sit here and rest for a while? And so often he says, absolutely. You know, when he sent the disciples out to spread his word and they all came back and they looked very exhausted. This is in Mark chapter 6, I believe. He told all his disciples, go and rest. Go and rest and eat and relax. Because when they come back, Christ is surrounded by people, as he so often was. And his disciples were commissioned with helping the people, serving the people, teaching the people. It's just this constant work. And he said to his disciples, go and rest. You need rest. That must have been a wonderful afternoon. He's like, I got it. The Holy Spirit is in me to open my eyes to see what's there when I pursue it. I must pursue it. There's no other life for me. And that means saying no to my flesh. That means considering it dead, because it is dead. which is another way of saying I must repent of the self-life and the sin nature and the world. You are, and this is not going to make you sinless, but boy, is it going to give you power over it. And it will keep you and I diligent in the path of overcoming the ways of the sin nature. Right? As Paul says, Romans 6 is just perfect for this. And I got to come, it's Romans 6:11, but I got other things. Do we have time for that? Yeah. Paul says, consider yourself dead to sin. That's more than a mental exercise, right? It's a reality. Christ killed it. And it's always been very hard for me to understand because I always say to myself, well, I used to. Sometimes I still do. If you killed it, why is it still so bothering to me inside of me? Why is it still so tempting me if you killed it? And see, the bridge that we have to walk over is that faith says, you are dead. And it says, no, I'm not. And I say, yes, you are. I know you're dead. Christ said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he said, it is finished. I did it. I killed it. And so, is it a struggle? Yeah. I may have a great victory over it today and say, you know, I know that you're dead today. And every time you crop up and you want to, I say, nope, shut up, buddy, you're dead. That doesn't guarantee tomorrow is going to be that successful. So, and I'm not going to get to that this morning, obviously. That suffering that is caused by me in my life, how do I overcome it? And, you know, I can easily to God confess my sins. Right? I confess. I go to him, Father, these things, I need power over them. I need victory over them. And I know you've forgiven me. I know you've cleansed me. And I go to him and I confess them plainly and openly because I know I'm forgiven. But yet that doesn't mean that I've overcome them, has it? I mean, I can identify them, and that's a perfect and very good first step. But how do I overcome the pattern? And one of the ways that we're going to see here is that I've got to overcome the pattern of suffering. Though I still have a weakness that I have not overcome, I can't walk through the spiritual life with my head down all the time, constantly thinking of my weaknesses. Because you ain't going to get nowhere like that. How can I have confidence when I contain weakness? And I have looked at this and looked at this, and I find that the same way that Christ dealt with his suffering is the same way that we deal with ours. Yet he never committed one sin. None of his suffering was deserved. None of it. But yet, when suffering came upon him that was caused by others, he had things like patience, forgiveness, love. Don't you have to forgive yourself? You have to remind yourself, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This has been paid for. Forget what lies behind and reach forward to that which lies ahead. That's patience, diligence. No, I didn't overcome it today, but tomorrow I might. Am I ever going to quit on this? No. And Christ never quit. Never. Did Christ come to a point where, there's a time when he said to his disciples, how long am I going to be with this unfaithful generation? Right? Like, you guys are dragging me down. And you can say that without sinning. But yeah, even the night before he died, who is he encouraging? Who is he teaching? Who is he more concerned about than himself? It's his disciples. He's more concerned about others than himself. He never, ever stopped. And you know what? I must never, ever stop. Even when it's deserved suffering. I got to keep plugging. I got to keep going. And so, and how do I do that with, again, remember, the challenge that I know I can do? That's what it is. How do I know I can do it? The promise. I think in that last song, or one of the songs, it talked about standing in grace and your promises. It was the last song. It was a beautiful song. Standing in your promises. Yeah, twice I sang at Grace Bible Church with George Amaral, the song leader there, many, many years ago. Someone put in my head that I had a decent voice, and so I sang two songs with George. And it didn't dawn on me that George would never let me really sing alone, that I'd always have to sing with him. And I think he turned my microphone down a bit and turned his up a bit. And one of the songs we sang was Standing on the Promises of God. Every time I hear that song, I think of that terrible morning when I tried to sing it. Standing on the Promises of God. Standing. See, I still got it. Standing on the promises of God. I don't remember the words. God promises, I'll get there. I stand on the grace of God. I have to. Look, and at times too, when we fail, it's the worst. Is when you fail. Every time we fail, we hurt ourselves. Sin always hurts us. But sometimes it hurts others. And the people that you hurt the most are the ones that are around you. Right? It's just a matter of A to B, you know, and they're right there. And those are the people that you love, generally. And you can hurt them. Sometimes it's neglect. Sometimes you don't do what you're supposed to do. Sometimes you're just... And still, you've got to overcome that. You've got to have the ability to say, I'm not going to go through life with my head down. And remember when Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul writes to the Corinthians, says, my first letter caused you sorrow. And at first, I was very sorrowful myself that I caused you sorrow. But then I saw that your sorrow led to repentance. And then I rejoiced because your sorrow changed your mind. And here's what he said. The repentance of God is without regret. He says the repentance of the world is death. Or the sorrow of the world is death. Because the sorrow of the world is always, it's never solved, is it? There's one problem in the world that nothing gets solved in this world. Nothing. It's ridiculous. I don't have enough time to get on a soapbox this morning, but these leftist people in our world, it's worldwide, these are Marxists. I'm reading a book about Marxism right now, and it amazes me how parallel these climate change people are. They believe they're the new humanity. They're woke, they say. It's just what Marx said. Marx said there was a certain segment of the population who, when they rise up, they will make the earth perfect. The proletariat, he called them. They were the working class. And it would be a class revolution. But here's the thing about Marxism. You need revolution. And what are these greeners? These leftists who want to confiscate all guns, take away capitalism, make clean this world up, and all this nonsense they want to do, and you throw facts at them and say, look, this doesn't make any sense. They don't care because they don't have a brain. Leftism is a religion just as much as Marxism was. They parallel each other perfectly, and they know that they can't get what they want without revolution. That's why they don't mind. Like these Antifa people that we have in our own part of the world. They don't. That's part of their ideology. I wouldn't even call it an ideology. It's a religion. There's no ideas in it. It's ridiculous. The new humanity is Christianity. And so we have got to continue to trust and be a light to the world. And look, with all the problems in this world that never get solved, that's not true in my own soul. Right? I can look at the world and say, rinse and repeat. History just repeats itself. The same idiotic ideas are used again and again and again. And they're going to say, this time it's going to work. They just repackage it in another wrapping and make it look a bit different. But it's the same exact thing. It's the same thing again and again. It's Satan trying to destroy the world. Is he going to be able to do it? No. Unfortunately, individual lives are destroyed. But they have, as God says, they have no excuse. I have made it plain. My heart breaks for them. But be that as it may, God has allowed that. And we have to be good with that. But the thing that we must never, ever, ever stop doing is fighting to overcome in our hearts and to be those who are Christ-like. In everything we do, no treaties with the sin nature, knowing completely and utterly what we are, that we are those who are of the type who walk by means of the Spirit. We have been made those creatures. Now, when we pick this up again, we're going to run through a number of the Psalms and see how often God says, beautifully written in wonderful imagery in the Psalms, don't trust in them, trust in me. Because if you're going to go there and see what God has for you, you're going to go there and see, you have to trust him all the time. We're going to see a number of times it is written in beautiful imagery in the Psalms, in beautiful poetry. God says, don't trust them. And another thing, he says, don't be angry at them. Right? I can see it gets, I think it's a part of the allure of the news that you read about these knuckleheads and it gets you mad and you can't wait to in your own head, right? Are you rebutting? Are you arguing against them in your own head at the words on the computer screen? And winning the day, winning the argument as if they would care. They wouldn't. Believe me, they wouldn't. The case has been made to them. They're not going to change their minds. It's part of the allure. Here's what God says in these Psalms. Don't fret. The Hebrew means don't be incensed. Right? What's incensed? Ugh! Idiots! Don't fret. Look, and she's from I'm from Rhode Island, but I spent a lot of time in Massachusetts. And this great Senator Elizabeth Warren, another professor from a university. She actually parallels, the guy with the pointy nose and the glasses, Woodrow Wilson. She's very much like him, and he was one of our worst presidents ever. Even if she by some chance gets in, because she looks like she's going to be the Democratic nominee, don't be incensed. It's okay. Nobody is given authority without God saying, I'm going to allow it. And if that's what the nation needs, if it's discipline you get, Liz, then that's what the nation needs. Or Senator Warren, I should give her respect. Don't be incensed, God says. But God, the water supply, they're going to get it. Did I put you in this city? Huh? Did I pick this city? Did I pick your body? Did I pick your soul? Did I choose you before the foundation of the world to be my child? Did I? Will I not take care of you? How simply put by our Lord, consider the birds, consider the lilies of the field, consider the grass. Are you not more important than these things? Don't fret. But your life demands faith. I have made it that way. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you so much for who you are and how you have blessed us immeasurably. We ask, Father, that you overcome in our own hearts the doubts that we get, the fears that we get. We are so frail before you. Teach us to trust you, Father. Press upon our hearts that we can do this, that we can go and see. And we thank you so much for how you have made that possible through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray, amen. you, Grant. All right, we'll take our offering at this time. And don't forget, no class Tuesday. Chris and I are going on our last camping hurrah. And it's pouring rain, but we already made the reservation. So hope Maggie likes the rain. So let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity that you've given us to give to you. We do give, Father, as your believer priest, in worship of you, in honor of you. And we ask, Father, that these funds, these generous gifts, are used according to your will and glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we've given us, for the unity that we have here, for blessing us with a local assembly where we can gather and hear your word. Thank you for so many blessings that we have here. And we just dedicate the final moments of our service, as we always do, to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you're listening, please consider, just for a moment or two, or hopefully longer, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? If you, with your heart open, just consider who is, what do you think of Christ, then the Holy Spirit will reveal to you who he is. He's the Savior of the world. He's the only Savior of the world. He is the one who has been promised from long ago, God in the flesh, who would come and take away the sins of the world. He died, was buried, and on the third day he was resurrected, alive. And therefore, if you believe upon him, you will be saved. He doesn't ask you to do anything other than to believe. Of course, to know you need a Savior, you've got to recognize that you have sin. You're a sinner. And we all are, every one of us. But Christ has come and taken all of our sins upon his own self on the cross. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. We thank you again, Father, for our time, and please bless each of us as we go today. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a breeze.